Can you turn back with me to where we read in the book of Acts in chapter 4? And we've been thinking about the growth of the church, and as I said, you cannot avoid the subject of miracles in connection with that in the book of Acts. So we're going to look at this morning, and it's a difficult subject, it's a controversial subject in the Church of Christ. Miracles, for various reasons, sometimes because of the activity of charlatans and people who talk up stuff and hype and so on, and really all they're interested in is their own reputation or wealth or whatever. And because of the controversy over the work of the Holy Spirit in the church as well. So I'm going to try and tread a path that has opened up to me over the years in all my different reflections and experiences on this, which hopefully is faithful to the Bible. So Acts 4 verse 29, this prayer that is the response of the church to the persecution of the rulers in Jerusalem who want the church to stop speaking about Jesus. Imagine wanting the church to stop speaking about Jesus. And they pray this, verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now, I wonder if you ever pray like that. Do you ever think in your life, well, this really needs a miracle? Nothing less is going to do, because I can't do miracles, you'll say to yourself. The doctors can't do miracles. Science can't do miracles. So if this situation is going to become better, I need a miracle. I wonder if you ever think in that way. Miracles, of course, when they occur, are proof of something else beyond the science, beyond the medicine, beyond people. They're proof of God's presence. But it's actually very difficult to explain exactly what a miracle is. And if you think about this carefully, you'll realize that any way that you define it is difficult. Because in a sense, God is working in the world all the time, in the laws of nature, in upholding everything by his power. So however you understand it, God's at work. But here's a definition which Wayne Grudem gives in his big book on theology. He says, "A miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself." It's a less common kind. So God's working, says Wayne Grudem, but a miracle is not the usual way he tends to work, in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. So let's dive into the world of the early church with Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, as our guide. And first of all, let's simply recognize this. The miracles happened. The miracles happened. Now, if you think about that, it changes the whole way the world is. Miracles don't happen, then you don't need a God to explain anything that happens. But if miracles happen, you need God. And what we're saying is, first of all, the miracles happened. And anyone who wants to truly engage with the history that Luke is writing here has to get some way of figuring out how miracles fit in to the way you view the world. It's the same with the resurrection. You've got to get your head around it and say, well, if this really happened, then I've got some thinking to do about the way I view the world. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, then It's not just about a time to be born and a time to die. There's a lot more to it than that. And Luke is presenting to us simply, plainly, miracles happened. We are in a world where miracles happened. Where miracles happen. A world where, as Wayne Grudem says, miracles are one way by which God can arouse people's awe and wonder and bear witness to himself. They are one way by which God can get our attention. Now, I don't know if you notice when you're reading the book of Acts how Luke writes about miracles. Luke doesn't write about a miracle and then say, "Look, folk, I'm telling you, this really happened. You've got to believe me." He doesn't say that. He doesn't write apologetically, "I'm sorry, but I have to put this in because it actually happened." He doesn't write sensationally. He says, "Guys, this was a real cool one." He simply writes as a guy who's used to miracles. They happen in his world all the time. And he doesn't write as someone who once saw something he couldn't explain. He writes as a man who is used to miracles in his experience of the church. And so when he goes about with Paul, he sees miracles all the time. When he's interviewing, as he does methodically, assiduously, the witnesses to the early church history, he's been told about miracles constantly. And so he records miracles just as part of the history. They're just things that happened. Now, it might not be your experience, but that doesn't mean they didn't happen. You might think that, that these things don't happen in my life, but that doesn't mean they can't happen in someone else's. And it doesn't mean they might not happen in yours. But Luke is very conscious that he's got to simply tell it the way it happened. He can't exaggerate. He can't fabricate. Because on his testimony, the church is going to proceed in its proclamation to the world. People like me and you are going to be reading the book of Acts as long as the world is. And it's important that he simply tells us what happened. Now, one thing that really stands out is that Luke knows no one's going to contradict him. Because even the leaders who are so hostile to the church know the miracles happened. So in verse 7, for example, of chapter 4, they ask, "By what power or what name did you do this?" So they're not saying it didn't happen. They're not saying, the crippled man was never healed, or he was never crippled in the first place. They're saying, "We know the crippled man has been healed." So Luke's not expecting to be contradicted. In verse 16, "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. We'd like to, but we know it happened. And even though for our own purposes we might choose to deny it, we just can't deny it. It happened, and everyone knows it." So he's writing as someone who does not expect that anything he says about the miracles in the church, when he's recording sober history about them, is going to be contradicted by anyone. He knows that the contemporaries of these experiences are going to say yes. Just like in the book I was reading about the Lewis Revival, there's any number of eyewitness testimonies in the book, and anyone who was in that house that night knows the house shook after the man prayed. That's the kind of sober, straightforward situation that Luke is putting us in here. This is not man's world, which can only include things which people like you and me know about in our daily experience. Man isn't the only one shaping the world. This is God's world, and he can do whatever he is pleased to do. And so you can't ignore it, and it comes up time and again in these early chapters. There are three words that are used. There are miracles that are described as powers, They're described as wonders, and they're described as signs. That is their powers. They want us to ask, whose power is behind this? Their wonders, that is, again, they want us to ask, well, you know, whoever did this is really, truly glorious and great. And their signs, making us say, well, why did he do this? That's what the miracles are. And as a result of these miracles, along with many other things, especially the preaching of the apostles, many people become Christians. Not everyone. Many people witness the miracles and don't become Christians. But many people do. So, what's the purpose of these miracles? And the answer is, they are there to attest to certain facts. They're not what we call today random acts of God's kindness. They've got a purpose. Jesus is, as Peter says in the sermon on the book of Acts, in the day of Pentecost, Jesus is accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. He's accredited as being the Messiah, the Son of God, by the miracles, the wonders, and the signs, by his resurrection, by the coming of the Holy Spirit, by the miracles in the early church, as the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 2, God also testified to his salvation by signs, wonders, and various miracles. So they're telling us that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. So, for example, in verse 10, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up and he says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." So what he's saying is, Jesus, this Jesus who is now risen, and as Peter said, he's exalted to the right hand of God, this Jesus is the one whose power did this miracle. And if he is the one whose power did this miracle, then you leaders have got some thinking to do. You congregation have got some thinking to do. I've got some thinking to do. Because if Jesus healed this crippled man, quite apart from all the other miracles, if Jesus did that, then who is Jesus? Miracles are not easy. You know, I think sometimes I have been guilty, and I think Christians generally are guilty often, of thinking miracles are quite easy. Like, what does it involve to get a man who has never walked, who has no strength in his legs, nor does he have the brain structures or the neurological structures that enable him to walk, or the patterns of wiring in his brain that have been formed by habits of a lifetime of walking? What does it take to make a man walk? Well, God has to go into the fundamental structure of the universe in that man's life, and somehow has to reassemble at the level of electrons and protons and neutrons, has to reassemble that man's body, restructure that man's body, getting rid of some things, creating some things, putting structures together that weren't there, removing structures that are harmful, right from the man's toes to the top of his head. And God has to know about every electron to do it. He's got to know about the absolute basic structure of the universe on that level. Miracles are way beyond anything that man can do. Because you need to know so much to do even the smallest miracle. And you need to know how to manipulate that. And you need to know how to make particles appear and disappear. That's why many people in science find miracles hard to believe. Because they have a little understanding of that. And we should find them challenging. They're not trivial things. Only God does miracles. And they are a credit to who Jesus is. And so these leaders ought to be saying, well, look, if Jesus has done this, then we need to get right with God through Jesus. We need to bow before the throne of Jesus. We need to beg him for his forgiveness that we ordered his crucifixion. We need to plead for his mercy. We need to get right with him. But not just the leaders, we all need to do that. We absolutely all need to do that. And not just ourselves, the people who are not in church today, who are not believing in Jesus, who don't believe in God, who don't believe in miracles, need to do that today. Because the fact that this crippled man walked is testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ as Lord and creator of this universe. And his testimony to his heart. I do love the words that Peter uses to describe the miracle in verse 9. He says it's an act of kindness shown to a cripple. And of course, it's not Peter's kindness. It's not Peter who did the miracle. It's Christ's kindness. In other words, miracles are putting us in touch not just with the power of God, but with the heart of God. They're putting us in touch with the throne and with the heart of Jesus. And as a result, people are moved. They're moved to praise the glory of God, as it says in verse 21. All the people were praising God, even the people who weren't Christians, were praising God for what had happened. Because miracles are showing us something about the power and the heart of God. It's not about who Peter or John is. These are, as the leaders say, verse 13, unschooled, ordinary men. It's not about how impressive the church is. It's not about how great the person who's on the stage is. It's not how well choreographed the service is. How impressive the prayers are, or whatever. It's about God. It's about his glory. Now we have to notice that in the early church, these miracles were concentrated in a particular way. There's an undoubted concentration of the miraculous. Jesus is accredited in his own life and through his own works by miracles, signs, and wonders. There's the resurrection, there's his ascension to glory, there's the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then there's the miracles in the early church. The sick, the demonized, the cripples, they're all delivered, they're all healed. Acts 2:43, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the hands of the apostles. Acts 5:16, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. As we're going to think about next time, Ananias and Sapphira, I'll probably be in 3 weeks' time actually, Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. A jail is opened by an angel. The face of Stephen shines like an angel. It just goes on and on and on. And miracles of people's lives changed. 5,000 people, it says, at this point. That's men and women and children as well. There's a huge concentration of God doing amazing things. People are filled with the Spirit. And it's happening at the basic level of the grassroots in Jerusalem. Yes, it's affecting the priests, we're told. It's affecting some of the leaders. People like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the movers and shakers. But it's mainly seen at the level of the most ordinary people. And that's what the leaders seem to hate. They hate ordinary people being taught about Jesus. It says that in chapter 4:2 and chapter 5:25. God's working among the most needy. Now, those of you who have seen Morag MacLeod's recent newsletter about her work in one of the Gulf states will have seen that God has moved her into an area where she's working with migrant workers. People who come in to work on big projects, perhaps expecting to get wealthy, and often they're totally exploited. They're not paid for months. They live in squalor and misery. They can't even afford to go back home. And when any emergency happens back home, whatever home is, whether it's Bangladesh or Pakistan or whatever, they've got nothing to take back. And all the hopes that their families had are dashed. And God is using Morag and her colleagues to lead people to Jesus through that. And she writes about miracles that God is doing, miracles of healing and of provision. But it's among the migrant workers, really the perhaps the most deprived and often despised people in the society in which she's working. Because God is kind and he has compassion. People who have everything in this world don't tend to go and ask for his help. But people who don't do ask. And he is kind. Now, what about you and me today? There's definitely an expectation here in the early church that God is going to do signs as well as bring people to himself. Whenever the word of the apostles is preached, great things are going to happen. So we read in verse 29 and 30. Consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They know that they need to get the news of Jesus out to the community so that people can believe in him. But the rulers want them to stop it. So they need courage. They need boldness. And they need God to work with them. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Should we pray this prayer today? Well, I mean, let me ask first of all, do we even pray verse 29 today? Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness, because that might be a problem. Enable me, Lord, tomorrow at work to speak your word with great boldness. Enable me, Lord, when my neighbour asks what I was doing this morning, to speak your word with great boldness. Enable me to tell my friend about what I read in your Bible this morning with great boldness. We need to be praying that prayer. Of course we do. And why would we not pray verse 30 as well? Because nothing has changed. The throne of Christ is here today, just as it was in Jerusalem in 31 AD. 30 AD. The heart of Christ is the same. God has not said to us, don't pray this prayer anymore because I'm not going to do miracles anymore. What we do see in the book of Acts is that the intensity of the kind of level of miracles does seem to fade as time goes on. But that doesn't mean it should have. Because I think as the church gets established, like everything that gets established, begins to lose its edge and settle back on its laurels a wee bit. We all do that. And we start to act, not in faith, but just on the basis of the things we already know will happen. Just putting confidence in formulae and tradition and knowing that it worked last time, so it'll probably work this time. We stop believing and we stop having a heart for people. We stop having Christ's kindness, Christ's compassion, because Jesus tends to raise people's social level because he enables them to behave in a way that is more responsible and that means that they can actually become more established in their jobs or in their economic circumstances. And so we start thinking about what we can have and not about the needs that are around us with compassion. And once we start to lose touch with God, we lose his fear. That's what we're going to think about in 3 weeks' time, the fear of God and the place it had in the early church. And a determination. We lose a determination to give God the glory. And then, of course, like the early church, we face opposition. And we face opposition today in Scotland, and it'd be better perhaps if it was like the opposition in Jerusalem, in the sense that when it gets really tough, that's when the church wakes up. When Saul starts coming along and starts hauling off Christians and throwing them in prison, best thing that could have happened to the church, because the church spreads. We'll think about that soon. But we just aren't perhaps up there as we should be in any sense, let alone in the sense of miracles. We're not up there in proclaiming the word with boldness. We're not up there in seeing numbers of conversions, of people becoming Christians just now. And so what we really, truly need to do is we need to come on our knees before the throne of Jesus, a throne of power, a throne of kindness, a throne of compassion. And we need to say to God, Lord, I'm sorry. We're sorry. We're sorry that we are living our lives in such a way that we are not looking to you to do great things. Even though you are present here, Jesus, in every atom and every molecule, you can work. You can do at any time anything in our midst, anything at all. Your power is the same. Your love is the same. Your concern for the people of our community in Lochalsh is as strong as it was in the days when you were walking around Galilee, healing everyone who came to your need. Jesus, we're sorry that although you haven't changed, we have changed. And we have become less channels of your power and of your love and of your compassion in our community than we should be. We're not even proclaiming your word with boldness. We're not seeing people becoming Christians. We're burying many more than we're baptizing, Lord. And we need you, God. We need you to come into our community again. And we need to be people who are not selfish and satisfied with what we've got and just settling back on our laurels as a church, when all around us there are people in spiritual need that is beyond describing. People who have everything of the world and whose souls are like deserts. God, we're sorry. Will you simply come in your power and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness and stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus, that he may be exalted again in our community. May that be our prayer today.